There we go. I was playing back in my intro there, trying to get set. So turn your Bibles, please, with me to Colossians chapter 1. I promise we'll be out by 2 o'clock. And, you know, you go out to eat, and the lines are usually terrible. So I just figure we'll just wait until after everybody's cleared out, and then we'll all go. I'm joking. Okay, so Colossians, the book of Colossians, is a fantastic study on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want to start with the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by Him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Jesus Christ created everything that was created. There is not anything that was created that was not created by Him. Jesus Christ, the Son in the Trinity, is the Creator God. All things were created by Him. That means He has authority over all things, from the smallest to the largest, from the visible to the invisible, whether they be principalities, powers, talking about angelic beings there. Everything that was created, everybody, everything that was created, created by Him. But this is what blows my mind, these next 2 points. Everything that was created for Him. He created it all for Him. Our scientists are right now discovering for the first time ever, you know, whole galaxies spun off way out there with telescopes, and they're getting these beautiful pictures. And no eye has ever seen it until just recently. He created that for Him. We're finding weird fish in the bottom of the ocean in these trenches, and they go down deeper than we can go down, even with our advanced scientific abilities. And we're finding these little creatures that live in the bottom of the ocean. He created that for Him. He created all things for His glory. He created them for His own purposes. He created you. But He created you for Him. He created you for Him. Look at this third point here. All things are held together by Him. Look at verse 17 again. He is before all things. He has the first place. He is before all things, and by Him, all things consist. To consist means to be held together. Without the active power of the Creator God, Jesus Christ, holding together all things would simply cease to exist. The air we breathe is air that we can breathe because Jesus is holding it together. The molecules that you're made up of are held together because Jesus wills it. He is holding all things together. That is an amazing thought. Look at our second point. Jesus Christ is God. He is our Creator. He is God. The book of Colossians teaches thoroughly the deity of Christ. There's no wiggle room. When you go through the book of Colossians, there's no wiggle room whether Jesus is just God or just a man. He is God. He is God. That's what the book of Colossians says. Now, we spent a lot of time on this in here on Sunday mornings with Pastor, going through many different texts teaching this. So I want to go just very quickly. I want you to just see how thorough the evidence, just from this book, this small little book of Colossians, is that Jesus Christ is God. First, He is God. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15. It says this: "Who is the image of the invisible God?" The image, that word is icon. You guys know what an icon is, right? If you do anything with computers, you know what an icon is. All right, it's for us in computer speak, it's the access point. You know, you click on it, and there you've got it. Okay, He's the icon. He is the image. He is the visible representation. He is the knowable image of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. He's saying, this is very simple. When you're on your computer, and let's say you've got your system there, and you want to go to the internet, and you've got that little E there for Internet Explorer. You want to go to Internet Explorer, what do you do? you click on that E, and then up pops Internet Explorer, right? I don't know. Is that what people use anymore? I'm not techie. Is everybody moved to Firefox, Mark? Yeah, okay, Firefox. So you get the little swirly guy, okay? You just click on that, and boom, you're at the Internet, right? You've got an access point. You've got access to everything that application provides. That's Jesus. He is the image. He is the visible representation of all that God is. Look at verse 19. In case you think I'm overstating that, look at verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Chapter 2, verse 3. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Jesus Christ." Verse 3, sorry. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In whom? In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want all the infinite wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. Go to Him. In Him is hid all the wisdom, all the knowledge. It's in Him. All truth is God's truth. Right? All things are created for Jesus Christ. All truth. It doesn't matter what field it might be in. If it's true, it's going to point you to Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. It says this: "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or in the Sabbath days." Okay, so he's talking about Old Testament ceremonial law. He says, verse 17, those Old Testament ceremonial laws are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the idea there is the substance, the actual meat, what those are just a picture of is Jesus Christ. All those things in the Old Testament, you know, where you hear those, you know, you read through like Leviticus or whatever, and you come across these rules like, okay, I think I've been reading about what happens when leprosy starts growing on the wall of my house now for like three chapters. All of that stuff, sometimes we just, what in the world is that about? All of those ceremonies, they all point towards a person. They are a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. They are a shadow, but the real tangible, the thing that's making a shadow, that's Jesus Christ. They are, in other words, they're like an echo of Him. He's the voice, they are the echo. All of the law, all of this, it all points back to Jesus Christ. He is God. Also, I want you to see that He takes the first place. There are no rivals. Jesus Christ comes in second to no one or no thing. He is first. He is the first place. He has the place of preeminence. That means to hold the first place. That means to be the foundational, but also to be the number one, the chiefest place. Nothing else will ever rival Jesus Christ. Look what it says here. Verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." He's the firstborn of every creature. That means He is in the first place, that seat of authority, that seat of respect, that seat of honor, that seat of being number one with no rivals. He is in that place. And it compares that to every creature. No created thing can or ever will rival Jesus Christ. He has the place of firstborn. Verse 17 says this, "And He is before all things." He is before all things. "And by Him all things consist." He has that place of first place. He's before all things. Verse 18 says this, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." Oh, that's exciting, guys. Listen to this. He's the head of the church. He's the head of us. We are a local assembly. We are a local church. We are the body of Christ. Okay? We are His church, His group. All right? He has first place here. Amen? Yeah, he has first place here. But look, this verse says that's just the beginning. That's what this says. Look what it says. It says, "He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Everything we do at Hanover Baptist Church should point to our commitment to make Jesus Christ first. He must always have the first place. We must never, ever allow anything to rival Him. That commitment will be shared by all one day. That's exciting, isn't it? That is exciting, isn't it? To think that it doesn't... Look at the world out there right now. We've got, you know, homosexual marriage, we've got abortion, we've got, you know, blatant communism, we've got all these kind of things just going rampant, right? I mean, if you're just sitting back and you know much about history and you're just sitting back and you're looking at our culture, our American culture right now, you would say, ooh, it doesn't look like the good guys are going to win. Now, that is if you think that we're the good guys. You'd be going, oh, we're in trouble, right? What's going on here this morning? Jesus Christ being preached. Jesus Christ being lifted up in hearts. Lord willing, hopefully, when you leave here, you're going to have a commitment to have Jesus Christ take the first place of the rest of your day, of the rest of your week. That is going to be global. When He comes, He will rule. We are just the beginning. In all things, He will have the preeminence. That's an exciting thought. Don't look at your surroundings to see which side to line up on, guys. He's already declared. He already knows. Let's align with Him. Let's give Him preeminence. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says this, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." We're complete in Him. But look at that second phrase. He is the head of all principality and power. There's no angelic being who can rival Him in strength. There is no spiritual power that can rival Him in strength. Listen, we a lot of times, we will so elevate the power and the deceitfulness and the influence of Satan and fallen angels. We'll sometimes elevate that to such a high standard that we almost view it as this cosmic clash going on. And there's Satan and there's Jesus, and they're kind of, you know, at each other's throats, and they're just really going at... Listen. Read the book of Job. Satan has to come and report to God regularly. Jesus Christ has no rival. He is first. He is exalted. He is God. Everything else is no comparison. He is the head of all principality and power. Let's look also, we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is God. Now I want us to look at the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in who? In Christ." He is the object of saving faith. You know, a lot of times when you're talking to somebody about the Lord, you're trying to explain to them how they can trust in Christ, and you explain this faith thing, there's a lot of times a lot of weird ideas about what faith is. And, you know, I just don't have that much faith. I don't have this kind of faith. Listen, faith doesn't have to be strong. It doesn't. You don't have to have some enormous amount of faith to become a Christian. Listen, Christians, you don't have to have some enormous amount of faith to do things for God. You don't have to have some enormous amount of faith to suffer through trials in a way that pleases the Lord. You don't have to have a huge amount of faith to do any of these things. The amount of faith, the strength of the faith, it's almost insignificant. It is not how much faith you have. It is who your faith is in. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, He has all the strength to make up the difference. You don't need to have this huge faith to rest in a God who sometimes lacks for you. No. All you have to do is put your faith in the God who acts for you, in Jesus Christ. Put your faith. It's the object of the faith, not the amount of the faith. And it's not faith in faith. One of my favorite illustrations of this is that goofy movie, Polar Express. Have you ever seen Polar Express? All right. It's one of those Tom Hanks things, okay? And he plays like every character in the animated movie. And it's a Christmassy thing. And if you believe in Santa, the kids are here. You guys all know this movie, right? Yeah, okay. If you believe in Santa, you can hear the bell ring, right? And it's sort of a cutesy little Christmassy movie, but at the same time, it teaches something that's not very good. And what it teaches is that faith in faith is somehow good. Faith in faith gets you nowhere. There must be an object to that faith. If I believed I could fly, if I believed I could jump out of a moving airplane at however many thousands of feet without a parachute and survive the landing, it doesn't matter how much I believe that, right? Right, kids? You know this, right? It doesn't matter how much I believe I can make it all the way down from that plane down to the ground, even if it's like a soggy little swampy area. I'm not going to make it, right? No matter how good my aim is, no matter how good my posture and poise is as I try to make that landing and I try to bend at the knees and roll. It doesn't matter, guys, right? Right? You understand? It's not going to happen. But what if I really believe it? It doesn't matter. I'm going to be flattened. Now, I might be really, really good and land in a marshy spot and roll and all that and just be slightly flattened, but I'm still going to be flattened, right? Yeah. Because the amount of faith is insignificant. It's the object of the faith. All right? On the same token, I could take and put on that parachute, strap it up, and I've been trained to do all this kind of stuff. I haven't actually, but in my story I have. Okay, so I've been trained to do all this stuff, and I jump out of that plane, and I do this thing. I've done that on the Wii, but you know, I do that, and I'm coming down, and then I pull the cord, and I do everything just right, and everything's just fine. I had definitely some level of trust in that parachute to do what it was designed to do. Do parachutes always work? See, it's the object of your faith that is significant. Jesus Christ is trustworthy. You can trust Him. You can put your faith in Him. You can count on Jesus. He is your Savior. Let's look at the next verse here. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 says this. Talking about Jesus, He says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." That word redemption means to be bought back. It means to have a price paid. Sometimes in reference to ransom, sometimes in reference to like slave markets, that kind of thing. But He says, we are redeemed. We are bought. Now, when you put your faith in Christ, you can do that. And it can be, on your part, a very simple thing. A very easy thing. You simply say, "Lord Jesus, I've sinned. I have a debt of sin that I cannot pay. I would have to burn in hell forever to pay for my sins. But because You are the infinite God and You suffered and bled and died in my place, I can put my faith in You." So I'm doing it. That's very simple. It doesn't cost you much. At least not on the front side, right? It didn't cost you much. It cost Him everything. We are bought back. And look at the price. Look at the price. We have redemption through His blood. God bled for you. He bled for you. We have redemption through Him. And look what it says next. It says, the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever, well, everybody has, but do you remember, and maybe very recently, maybe even now, do you remember a time when your failures, your sins, your missteps, your foolishness, your sinfulness, all this, well, however you want to phrase it, however you want to frame your failure when you've hurt somebody, the weight of that, you remember that? You remember the weight of that and where it's like, what do you do? There's this alienation. There's this relationship thing where maybe a brother, a sister, a spouse, a mother, a father, a coworker, it doesn't matter who, but there was this relationship and then there was sin and it was your fault and that relationship was destroyed. Do you remember the weight of that? I think most of us, I mean, not all of us are adults, but most of us can remember at least some time in our lives when we've really failed, we've really hurt somebody. And if you haven't, you need to think harder. But yeah, you know the weight of that, right? You know what that feels like, that burden to carry that, to hold on to it. And maybe in some sense of pride, not to go to that person and make it right. But I hope you remember this part of it too. Do you remember when there was some point with that relationship where you sought forgiveness? Where you acknowledged sin and you said, "I wronged you, I hurt you, I did it on purpose even, maybe." and I've hurt you, and I want to make it right. Will you forgive me? And do you remember what happened in your own spirit when that person, maybe through tears, said, yes, I forgive you? It's pretty powerful stuff. We have forgiveness. You have wronged, and I have wronged God with my sin, with your sin. We've wronged God. We have alienated ourselves from God. We have cut ourselves off from a relationship with the Creator God. We have cut ourselves off from the one who is holding us. He's keeping us. He's keeping us, holding us inconsistent. We're not falling apart. And we've wronged Him. We've attacked Him with our sins. Through His blood, listen, through Jesus' blood, you have forgiveness. That means He's not going to hold it against you. Not too long ago with the teams, we were going through Philippians, and we went across that great passage, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. And that word forgetting, it's such a cool word. It's not the same as the word forgive. It's not. But I think that it just captures it. Listen to this. To forget means to neglect. Listen. If somebody has wronged you, and you say, oh, I'm going to forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Be careful. Be careful. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Okay? There are track records, you know, that we need to be somewhat mindful of. But listen to this. If you keep bringing that failure back in your mind, you have not forgiven. If you keep bringing back in your mind the look on their face when they said, when you keep bringing back into your mind, they did this. Listen, listen. You're not neglecting it. You keep bringing it back up. You keep stirring the pot. You keep bringing it back to the surface. Okay? To neglect it means that when you have that impulse within you to go back to that mentally, you say, no, I've forgiven them. That's forgiveness. And you know what? That's what God does. He does not forget anything. Right? He doesn't forget anything. He chooses to not remember. And that's what we can do. Let's get back here to the passage here. Look at verse 14. He says, "Even the forgiveness is of sins." Verse 15: "Who in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created." He goes on and he says, "Sorry, in the wrong chapter. Go to chapter 2 and verse 13." Sorry about that. Same idea here. I want to pull it out here. Verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He's forgiven you all trespasses. Did you hear that? He's forgiven you all trespasses. All right, now I know we're not like a really like wave the hanky and yell amen kind of church, but look, sometimes it's appropriate. He's forgiven you all trespasses.
Amen.
There you go. There you go. Thank you. Look at it says, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Listen, there was a record being kept of when you broke God's laws. What? There was handwriting of ordinances against you. There were laws, and they were against you. Why were they against you? Because you broke them. Okay? You broke God's laws. And there was a record being kept. And look what He did. He blotted it out. That's amazing. It says, "which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way." He blotted it out. But He didn't just do that. I love it when Paul starts to really like just say it over, like just kind of overflow in his words here. He says, "He blotted it out." And then he says, "and He took it out of the way." He didn't stop there. Look what it says. Look at it. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. It's gone. It's dead. What happens to things that are nailed to a cross? People that are nailed to a cross, they die. Right? Your sins died on the cross when He died for you. Your sin died. When He said it was finished, that's what He's talking about. Your sins, it's gone. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with. You have forgiveness through His blood. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How did Christ forgive you? Mostly? Huh? No, not mostly. When Christ forgave you, He forgave you all the way. That's the way we're supposed to forgive. That's the way we're supposed to forgive. Now, it's really easy to be like inside. Now, again, we're not really like a woo, you know, kind of church. But it's really easy on the inside to be like, amen, when you know somebody's having trouble forgiving you, right? But when you keep bringing somebody else's failures to your own mind and you hear that kind of verse, it's kind of like, well, I know so-and-so needs to forgive. I know so-and-so. No, listen, listen. Do you have any quarrels? Is there anybody that you have to forbear? Is there? For Christ's sake. He has the preeminence, remember? For Christ's sake, we forgive others. It's not about the person's worthiness. If you think that they have to earn it, you've missed the boat. This is a gospel thing. This is because Jesus, as Jesus forgave you, you didn't deserve it when He forgave you. They don't have to deserve it for you to forgive. Your unforgiveness does not hurt them. It hurts you. Forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, real quick, and we'll try to pick up here. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In whom we also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting the body of the sins of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ." All right, so what that says, I'm just going to be real quick. The cutting off of our sins. He has removed us from our sins. If we go to chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the truth of the gospel. Gospel is the last word in chapter 1, verse 5. But look at the next verse, verse 6. "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." The gospel brings forth fruit. Okay, the gospel makes a change. There's a cutting off. Okay, you are saved to Christ, but you're also dead to the world. Let's look at another passage that really jumps into that a little bit. Well, actually, we'll get to that a little bit later. I'm sorry. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. 1:20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross." Remember, sin cuts you off from other people. There's a relationship, and that relationship is marred. It's cut off. You're not enemies. You're not friends. There's not love. There's not relationship. Look at what happens. When Jesus saves you, this is one of the things He does. Verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile," that means to be made one, okay, "to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." He reconciles all things to Himself. Why? Or how? By the blood of His cross. It's the blood of Jesus that reconciles everything back to Him. He's going to have first place. That's the way it's supposed to be. If He doesn't have first place, there is some degree, some measure of alienation. There's some sin there. If He's going to have first place, it's going to be through the blood of His cross. You have to come back to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me. Take first place." He reconciles. He makes one. Verse 21. Just get the full force of this. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." You were enemies. You were aliens. That means strangers. You didn't know Him. You were a pagan. You were an enemy. Okay? That means that you weren't just lost. Okay? It wasn't just that you didn't know. It wasn't ignorance. You were His enemy. That means you were against Him. That means your heart and your life was so aligned as to fight against Him. That is the story of every one of us. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian home or not. Each and every one of us is by nature an enemy of God. But while enemies and aliens, He reconciled us to Himself by the blood of His cross. Chapter 2, verse 13 says that, "being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You were dead and he made you alive. That's what that word quicken means. Okay? Guys, that doesn't mean it makes you fast. Alright, JJ? It doesn't mean, like, if we talk about Jesus quickening you, it doesn't mean he makes you run faster. It means he makes you alive. You were dead, now you're alive. Okay? That's what that means. Alright, so now let's move on. This is the one that really gets me excited. Here we go. Jesus Christ enables our sanctification. We already looked at chapter 1 about the gospel bearing fruit. Salvation has consequences. Salvation begins a process. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Rooted has the idea of established. It means laying the foundation. Rooted. You dig into the earth. Okay? You give it stability. You root. Okay? And then built up. Established. Okay? He's talking about a process. It starts with salvation, but it goes on. He builds upon it. Who is it that does that? Jesus Christ. He reconciled us so that he could present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's chapter 1, verse 22. This process works the same way salvation does. All right, this process, this growing to sanctify means to make holy. Okay, it means he's going to come in, he's going to change you step by step by step by step to be more like Jesus Christ. That process works the exact same way as salvation works. This is really exciting to me. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Did you hear that? As you received Christ. How did you receive Christ? By grace, and grace alone, through faith, apart from the works of the law. Listen. That's the way you walk in him. By grace alone, through faith, apart from works of the law. This truth is what differentiates a legalist from a growing Christian. Now, you and I might look at each other and not be able to tell the difference sometimes. But this truth is what differentiates whether you are a legalist trying to earn favor with God or whether you are a growing Christian and the Spirit of the living God is working in you to change you step by step. Let's look at this truth. As you receive Christ, so walk ye in him. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generation, and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Okay, what is that? "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." What's the mystery? Here it is. Here it is. Ready? It says, which? Okay, he's going to tell us the mystery. This is something that's been hidden. And now he's going to manifest it. He's going to show us. What is it? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We sang a little bit ago, there was a little line. I don't know if you caught it. A little line talks about going from grace to glory. Grace is the seed form of glory. All right, grace is what we get now. Later there's glory. Right now, it's grace. Grace. That's what this produces. Christ in you, the hope, the looking forward to, of glory. He's talking about the grace of God in your heart. He's talking Jesus Christ in you. All the fullness of wisdom, all the fullness of Godhead, the visible image of the invisible God, the creator of all things created for him, by him. He holds all things together. Everything is being held together. It all consists in him, right? That God, Jesus Christ, in you. It's an amazing thought. It's an absolutely amazing thought. That is the hope of glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "We are complete in him." He makes up the difference. What's lacking in you? It's not lacking in him. If he's in you, you are complete in him. This process cannot happen unless it is empowered by Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Did that sound familiar? Pastor read that to you yesterday in the Heartline. He didn't know what I was preaching on. That's kind of cool. But that's what he read to you in the Heartline. All right. How many active parents do we have out there? Okay, you got kids at home. Okay, let me just back up real quick. I do want to really be quick and go through this efficiently, but I mean, this one nailed me. Look at this. unto all patience and long suffering
with joyfulness.
Right?
Whoa.
Long suffering? Patience? With joyfulness? How many of you, like me, this week, not exasperated, that's too strong a word, but got a little impatient? Anybody? 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 Okay. How's that going to change? Look at what it says. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. That's how it happens. You don't grow in your strength. If you do, you fail. You have to grow in His strength. He's got to make up the difference. We're complete in Him. We've received Him by grace through faith. We grow by grace through faith. We trust in Him, in His power, His strength. All right, moving on. Chapter 1, verse 29 says this, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein we also are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." The faith in the operation of God. That means we have faith in the fact that God is actively involved in what I'm going through. He is operating. He is the word is energia. Can you give any guesses where we get any English words we get from that Greek word? Energy. Okay? His energy. He is working. And we have faith in that. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that God is at work in you? Do you believe that God works in people? Do you believe that God can change people? I do. If I didn't, I wouldn't have any hope because I know I can't change me. I know I cannot change my children. I cannot disciple people. I cannot help people, whether it be through RU or the youth group or in my family. I can't help people. I had a friend when I was a dorm counselor. He was exasperated with people always bringing him his problems. And he put on his door there in the dorm at Bob Jones, he put on a quote from John the Baptist, "I am not the Christ." Okay? I can't help you. Pastor can't help you. God can. Right? Our help doesn't help. His help does. Do you believe that God works in people's lives? If you do, you'll be a help to people. He is our only hope. He is active. Don't be a practical deist. God did not wind everything up, throw it out there, and then walk away and go on vacation. Okay? He is active. Listen, He's here right now. He's here right now. He's speaking to you. How much you get out of a sermon has very little to do with how great the preacher is. How much you get out of a sermon has everything to do in your faith in the operation of God. That He's operating. That He's working. Is He working? By faith. Believe it. And you know what? Grace through by grace through faith. You get grace. You get strength. You get this help. By trusting. By believing. By relying on. That's what it means. Chapter 2 verse 20 says this. It says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? We are dead with Christ to the first principles of the world." So the basic things, the basic truisms about life, about human nature, we're dead to those. Cut off. "We are risen with Christ," chapter 3, verse 1, "if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ," chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory." He is our life. We are connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When He died, we died. When He rose, we were risen to new life. Also, I want you to see that this process doesn't happen unless we are obedient. Here, there's some. I'm just gonna hop through these very, very quickly. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "As Christ forgave, so we must forgive." We already looked at that. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks by God to God by Him." Do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it for Jesus Christ. All things are created by Him and for Him. So everything you do should be done for Him. Chapter 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord." So even that verse about submitting to husbands, wives, that's all related to who is Jesus Christ. Is as it is fit in the Lord. That's Jesus. Husbands, follow Christ's example of love. Love your wives. Now, this passage doesn't, but the equivalent of it in Ephesians says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This one that we've been looking at today, that's the love, guys, that we are supposed to imitate. We are supposed to be a mirror of that love to our wives. Children, obey your parents. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. That's talking about Jesus again. Servants. He says, servants, he gives this thing, and then a couple verses later he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Lord there, that's Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, servants, and he says, masters. We must be just, remembering that the Lord is a master. He is our master. We have people who give account to us. We need to be just, knowing that we give an account to God. So Jesus Christ enables our sanctification. Also, I want you to see just a couple verses here. Jesus Christ is our coming judge. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him. He will appear. He's coming, guys. Jesus is coming back. He is. We've heard it all our lives. All right? And it can become one of those things that we just sort of know mentally, but we don't really live in light of it. But he's coming back. And he will judge. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. It says this. I'm sorry, I think I had the wrong reference there. Yeah, that's not the right reference. Oh, it fits. Chapter 17, or verse 17 of chapter 4. And say to Aristarchus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. God gives ministries, and ministers are accountable to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. 1:28 says, whom we preach. We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can judge whether a ministry is a success or a failure. Do you know that having a full church is not evidence of a successful ministry? If it were, most of the Old Testament prophets would be failures, but they're not. God says, he gives his opinion on their ministries, and they were very successful. God is the judge of success in ministry. Now, this verse here teaches that that is the completeness of people in Christ as a result of our ministry. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. It says this, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's not a respecter of persons. We'll get to that here in just a second. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, because it's the Lord who gives you rewards. Look at the next verse. This is frightening. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And then he says this, there's no respecter of persons. He's our judge. He's the judge. He will reward you, Christian. Lost person, he will judge you. Come to him. Come to him. Think of it this way. You have a day in court. And in one scenario, your day in court, you're going to go and find out what your sentencing is. Well, going to be nervous about that? Going to be worked up about that? Going to be sweaty palms? Lots of prayer requests? Lots of, oh boy, what's going to happen? A lot of setting things in order because you don't know whether you're going to be going right to jail or not? That'd be rough, right? Yeah. Now think of this. Imagine you have a day in court and you're going to find out how much you're going to be rewarded. Different anticipation, right? That's the judgment. We will be judged to find out our rewards. The lost will be judged to find out what the payment will be. And we know from God's word what that payment will be. Let's let Jesus Christ take the first place in our lives. Let's let Jesus Christ have first place, have the preeminence. Let Him take the first place. Let's seek His enabling as we seek to fight against sin in our lives, Christians. If you're not saved yet, let Him have the first place in your heart. Yield yourself to Him. You're alienated. You're fighting Him. You're resisting Him. He just wants to love you. He shed His blood to take all of that away, to allow you to have a relationship with Him, so that He could grow you and empower you and work in your heart. Let's let Jesus Christ have first place. He is our Creator. He made us for Him. He keeps us together for Him. He is our God. He is our Savior. He is the one who empowers our sanctification, and He is a coming Judge. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blood of His cross that wipes away every sin, cleanses us on the deepest level, makes us right with God so that we can live for You. Lord, I pray that You would be with any here who do not know You as Savior. Lord, I pray that Your Word would sink into their hearts and that You would speak to them by Your Word. Lord, I pray that if there's any here who knows You as Savior but is living in sin, Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts. Lord, I pray that You would empower them, empower us to fight sin in Your strength, not in our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the message. If you would like to talk with somebody, maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we're going to take just a moment. We're going to stand. And when we do, our brother here is going to play a hymn for us. And every head bow, every eye closed. But if you'd like to talk with somebody, men with men, ladies with ladies, if you'd like to talk with somebody, just come forward and we'll pair you up with somebody who can take God's Word and show you how you can trust Christ as your Savior. Maybe you say, you know, Sean, I'm saved, but I'm having trouble forgiving. Or I'm saved, but Christ does not have first place in my life. I'd like to pray about that. You can come forward, you can pray. We can take you to one of the side rooms, and you can take as long as you need to pray and get that right. And let's all stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed, as our brother plays a quick hymn for us.